But I just want to thank each and every member of Grace and Truth Church, attendee, everyone who's here for your prayers and support this past month. And as you all know, I did get coronavirus and I got sicker than I expected. But the Lord was very merciful to me. Although 4 days in the hospital, the Lord lifted me up and restored me. And I can't tell you how good it feels to stand behind this pulpit right now. It is a blessing, and I feel strong. I know I'm still not 100%, but God is so good. He is so gracious. When I think of others who have not been as fortunate as I am, I'm very thankful and blessed to be here. In Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer, please, for mercy, with the fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, to those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings and our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned and we've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, O Lord, once again humbling ourselves before your majestic presence and your holiness. O Lord, we acknowledge our unworthiness as sinners to even stand in your presence, but by the blood of Jesus we draw near. O Lord, we draw near with faith, boldly coming to the throne of grace. And we seek, O now, O Lord, that from your throne may flow grace upon grace. May your spirit flow through me. May my mind, my lips, and my heart be anointed to speak forth thy word. I pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. May your spirit conform us to your image of your son, Jesus. And may you be glorified and lifted up in this place today. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Apologize for that. Recently, we have learned the importance of prayer in our church. It has been some time since our church has engaged in corporate prayer, and clearly there was a calamity. The calamity came upon me and my family, and that prompted the church to pray. And the prayers were well heard by the Lord, and God was merciful and showed mercy to me. And I'm very thankful for that, and I acknowledge the grace of God. The Lord has truly humbled me in the last few weeks. And there's nothing more humbling when you're laying in a hospital bed weak and can't move, and you realize you don't know from one minute to the next what's going to happen. You realize you're completely dependent on every breath for the Lord. But I'm very thankful for what God has done, because prayer is a very vital component in the church. It's a very vital component in our Christian lives. When I was first saved, I'll never forget, the man who discipled me said, the Christian life is like a three-legged stool. If one of the legs breaks on the three-legged stool, the stool collapses. Although those three legs are identified as prayer, Bible reading, and fellowship. Those are the three vital components of the Christian life. If you neglect any of those three, you're not going to be able to stand up. You're not going to be able to stand strong. Prayer is the very air we breathe as believers. It expresses our relationship with God. Sinclair Ferguson, great Presbyterian preacher, says this: there is an evangelical dictum stretching back at least to John Owen, the great 17th century Puritan writer, that what an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Since this is so, it is here that we learn who people really are based on their prayer. You see, how we pray in private, not just in public, expresses and reveals what we know about God and what we know about ourselves. The depth of our prayer or the shallowness of our prayer reveal just how close of a walk we have with God. Now, clearly, in Daniel chapter 9, we have evidence of a man of prayer. We know that Daniel is a man of prayer. Going back to chapter 6, three times a day he prayed. His enemies knew that and used that against him in order to get him in trouble with the Persian government. We know that whole story, into the lion's den. And three times a day he threw open his window and he prayed facing towards Jerusalem. It was his habit. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of devotion. He was a man who was closely had a close relationship with God. And here we have a glimpse of what his prayer life looked like. Here we have a glimpse of what the prayer life of this man of God looked like. And it's a deep prayer. It's a profound prayer. It is a detailed prayer. It is a biblical prayer. And it is a prayer that is exemplary. And like other prayers in the Bible, we ought to look to model after how we ought to pray. Because oftentimes I think we pray and we just utter words. We just babble. But prayer should be very specific. It should be directed. It should be deliberate. It should be knowledgeable. And it should be focused. Here we see a prayer of substance. And it reveals the heart of Daniel in that he knows who God is and he knows who he is. And a right knowledge of yourself and God comes through a knowledge of the Word of God. And if you're not in the Word, and if you're not studying the Word, and you're not reading the Word, your prayer life will be very weak and shallow and not have much substance to it. Why Daniel recorded his prayer in the Holy Scripture? Well, there could be many reasons. But obviously, Daniel recorded this one prayer that he prayed of many, millions of prayers he prayed, 67 years in exile in Babylon. This prayer was recorded because it was happened at a significant point in history. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, the occasion of this prayer. And it's on this occasion of this prayer that we get this this outline for us, a model for us, to make us see and realize that prayer, particularly in times of calamity, or whether it's in times of joy, or whether it's in times of great hope, our prayers should always be focused towards God in humility and reverence and awe. So let's look at the first thing here. And the first thing we need to do is understand the whole of chapter 9. Next week, I'm going to be covering the second half of chapter 9. And for a lot of people, that's a big deal. Oh, Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy. And we've got books that have been written on that over the last 100 years. I'm not going to touch that right now, but what I do want to do is show you that that is connected to this part. You can't separate the two. Chapter 9 is about a prayer that Daniel prays, and the first half, and then the second half is the answer to that prayer. The second half is the answer to that prayer. I don't want you to forget that, particularly next week, because we cannot isolate a prophecy there and make it mean something that we want it to mean and disconnect it from the context of what is happening here. And the context of what has taken place is that there has been a regime change. It tells us right at the get-go in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of Chaldeans. This was the first year that the Persian government had conquered Babylon. Babylon was destroyed. Belshazzar was gone. Remember the writing on the wall? Darius the Mede was now ruling over the Chaldeans and the Babylonian part of the kingdom of Persia. Cyrus is king. Cyrus has issued a decree in 538 BC. We know that decree is that all the Jews should return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. We go back to the book of Ezra, and there were three waves of Jewish people who returned. It was a monumental year. Now, I don't believe that the decree had been written yet at this point by Cyrus the Great, but Daniel is writing in that first year where Babylon fell. Babylon fell in 538 BC, and in 538 BC, the decree of Cyrus was written for the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. So obviously something big and monumental was happening, and Daniel knew something big and monumental was happening. What does he do? He goes to the Bible to look for answers. There's a shift in political power. He knows about the four kingdoms, and so he goes back to the scripture to search the word of God to see what should I expect, what's going on. And one of the things he does is he goes back to the prophet Jeremiah. He goes back to the prophet Jeremiah, and he remembers that 70 years of desolations must pass before God is finished with his judgment on his people. Now, clearly, this is going back to Jeremiah 25:11. And it reads this: the whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Well, the Babylons are no more. The Babylonians are no more. They've been destroyed. Their power has been taken. So clearly, in Daniel's mind, this must be it. The time of desolations is over. In Jeremiah 29:10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I'll fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place." If you're Daniel, you're excited because this is it. Babylon's done. The prophecy must be fulfilled and God's people are going to go home. And so he's excited and he's searching the scripture and he's thinking and pondering all of this. But before we move forward, I want to look at something very particular. If indeed this was 538 BC, which is incontrovertible, and if Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC, which is incontrovertible, then the question is, did 70 years pass precisely from the desolation of Jerusalem. Well, if we go back to 586 BC, that was the year that Jerusalem was completely sacked, when the temple of God was burned to the ground, and the city was razed, and everybody was taken into captivity. Only the poorest of the poor have left. That's usually the date where we mark the desolation of Jerusalem. If we count from 586 BC to 538 BC, we only have 48 years of captivity. Well, to rectify this, some say, well, let's go backwards to 605 BC. That would have been the year Daniel himself would have been taken captive to Babylon. When Daniel was taken captive, that was one of the first waves of exiles. There were three waves of exiles that were taken over to Babylon. And he was part of one of those first waves where they took all the young, promising men who they could kind of mold and shape into their image to use as people to oversee the exiles and the captives. Daniel was part of that wave. If you count from 605 BC to 538 BC, you have 67 years. So we're in approximately that 70-year range. Daniel had lived in Babylon for 67 years. He's an old man at this point. He's in his late 70s, maybe early 80s. He lived his whole life, his whole adult life in exile. So then the question is, should we take the number 70 literally or symbolically? We cannot get a precise, we're not going to get a precise fit of 70 years. Approximately, it's 70 years. And so that leads us to think that the number 70 is symbolic. Like many numbers in the Bible, they're figurative. They have a symbolic meaning. The number 7 is often used as a number of completion or perfection. In 7 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Many of the judgments in Revelation, the 7 bowl judgments, the 7 trumpet judgments, show the complete and total final judgment of God. And in this case, the number 10, which is multiplied by 7, means a multiplicity. And so therefore, what we see here is the number 70, and this can be traced back to Mesopotamian culture, is a symbolic number that's usually used to connote a total and absolute judgment, a divine judgment. It would be a long period of time of judgment and desolation that would be decreed. And it was in that number 70, therefore, decrees and shows that there's going to be a long period of time where God is going to leave Jerusalem desolate, is going to bring judgment, but then he will also restore the people of God. Well, the good news is this. God not only fulfilled his word, he was better than his word. He came in earlier. He showed mercy even earlier than the 70 years and showed great grace to the people, the Jewish people. The main point here, though, however, is to look at how Daniel responded to all of this. If you're Daniel, you might be excited, you might be jubilant, but notice what it says that Daniel did. It says in verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Rather than jubilant, Daniel was a broken man. He was broken and humbled before God. He saw what was happening. He knew that it was very short, but at the same time, he didn't know if God was going to show mercy yet. When you're beaten and you've been broken for so long, think of this, a man for 67 years lived his whole adult life in exile. You know, sometimes your hope can grow thin and dim. And he knew the great weight. He knew the sins. He knew the magnitude of rebellion that God's people, as was seen in his prayer, have offended God with. Could it be possible that God would show mercy? Daniel did not presume upon the grace of God. He did not presume upon the mercy of God. But he humbled himself before God. He literally turned his face. That means he turned his heart. He turned his attention away from himself, away from the world, and away from what was happening to God himself. And the sackcloth and ashes was symbolic in the ancient world of brokenness and humility. He was a man mourning and overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. Why? Because of the sins of Israel. He did not forget, and he was where he was, and the people of Israel were where they were because of their sin. And he humbled himself before the face of God. There's three things I want you to think about here. Number one, Daniel's prayer was prompted by the reading of the Bible. Our prayer lives will be enhanced, will be empowered, and will be strengthened when we begin our prayer time by reading God's word. You see, when we read the Bible first, he started with reading the scripture, and it led him to prayer. When you read the Bible, what you're doing is you're listening to God. And when you allow God to speak to you, and you listen to him, it is going to prompt you to better converse with him, to know who the God is you're talking to, and that you're not just talking to the thin air, but you're talking to the Lord God of heaven and earth. The second thing I want you to realize here is that Daniel was a man of faith, and he knew if God said in 70 years I'm going to complete this, and he's seen Babylon fall, he's probably trying to make these calculations. He knows God is going to move. He knows God is going to act. He knows God is sovereign, but he still prays. You see, I believe as Calvinists, sometimes we become very prayerless because we say God is sovereign. He's in control. He's going to do whatever he wants. So what's the point of praying? Well, the sovereignty of God is never an excuse for prayerlessness. In fact, the more you know that God is sovereign, the more you know he's in control, the more you ought to and want to pray. Prayer is not about us moving and shaping and molding God and getting him to conform to our wills. Prayer is about God conforming our wills to his through our communion with him. It's about learning to humble ourselves and submit to the will of God. It's knowing if God is in control, then we need him more than ever. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is expressing and he is proclaiming his sovereign rule over all. But then what does he say? Go out and make disciples of men. His sovereignty doesn't cripple or paralyze the church, but empowers us to go out and to make disciples of men. Let's look now at the content of Daniel's prayer. It's such a long prayer, I can't read through it all again. We'll look at bits and pieces and kind of get an idea of what the prayer of a man of God, a righteous man, looks like. First, I want to look at his posture. It says, I turn my face to the Lord God. That means he turned away from all the distractions in his life. When you pray, you need to tune everything else and tune your heart into God. You need to turn off your phones. You need to go into your prayer closet. You need to go private, and you need to stop thinking about everything else and think and focus strictly on God. That's why it's good to begin with the Word of God. But his posture was one of humility. I spoke of the sackcloth and ashes. But what kind of posture do we have towards God? I feel that in our modern 21st century world, we have a very casual approach to God. We just pray off the handle, wherever we want, however we want, and whatever words we want. We treat Jesus like he's our buddy. Or even worse, we treat him like he's a genie in the bottle. Genie, I need something. Hurry up. How dare we? We do not approach the Lord God of heaven in such a casual manner. We approach the Lord God as he is. And what does Daniel say in verse 4? O Lord, great and awesome God. He is a God who is great, who is full of majesty. He is full of awe. That word awesome doesn't mean that, like we talk about in, like the surfers in California, awesome dude. No, awesome, the word means to be full of awe. In some of the older English language, we talk about in some of the older hymns, you'll hear about God who is awful. Not that he's an awful person, but he's full of awe and wonder and majesty and might and power. He is the God of the universe. You do not have a casual talk with the God of the universe. You come before him with humility and respect. That's something we don't know in our world today, respect, because there is no respect in our society. That's one thing that Western society has lost when you compare it to Eastern society. You go to Eastern countries, there's still a certain sense of respect for authority and people in certain positions. In America, we have no respect for no one. Kids talk bad to their parents. Students treat their teachers like garbage. We treat our leaders like garbage. We treat everybody like garbage. There's no respect for any human being in this country. And we carry that over in our way we treat God. So many churches, they come together and they gather with just a casual approach to God. They get rid of the pulpit. They put a bar stool and they have a conversation with their church. We've lost a sense of the awe of God. Verse 7, Daniel says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. God is a righteous God. He is full of righteousness. God always does what's right. God can live up to no other standard other than his very own character. He cannot deny himself. Not only, and because he is righteous, he is just. God is a just God, and God can execute justice. He punishes the wicked, he punishes the sinner, and he exalts the humble. Because God is just, he is able to judge and rule over all the universe. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And at the same time, verse 9, Daniel says, to you, O Lord, belongs mercy and forgiveness. You see, he knows that not only God is a God of righteousness and justice, but he is merciful and he is a God who forgives. Micah 7:18 tells us that God delights to show mercy. You see, in acknowledging these attributes, Daniel prays with humility and honor. It's evident in his posture. There's nothing arrogant about his prayer, and we can learn something from this. We can learn something from this. The Lord Jesus tells us that we are to come to God, our Heavenly Father, as little children. But not like kids today. Not like brats who come demanding from their parents, give me this and give me that. That's how our bratty kids are today in society. No, we come humbly with a posture, recognizing God is great and he's awesome. He is full of justice and righteousness, and he is merciful and forgiving. And we seek him. We seek his hand. We seek him to act for his glory's sake. May encourage us that when we pray, we take God more seriously when we pray. Secondly, we look at the confession of our prayers, the confession in our prayers. Confession is a very big part of Daniel's prayer here, and it's the biggest part of it. And he says that right from the beginning. Verse 4, I pray to the Lord my God and make confession. And his confession is not for personal sins, right? But in this long confession we see, it is a confession for the nation of Israel. He is intervening and representing the entire nation as an intercessor. Throughout the whole passage, he does not use the pronoun I or me. He says we and our fathers, we and our kings, we and our princes, we have sinned, we have rebelled, we have been treacherous, we have done evil in your sight. You see, Daniel didn't live in an oasis by himself. And like every Israelite in the ancient world, they understood the concept of corporate solidarity, that you belong to Israel as a nation, and by virtue of your descendancy from Abraham, you were all in this pot together. You did not live as an individual in some island by yourself. You were part of the corporate nation. And God dealt with Israel as one entity, not as individuals. We're in a different age in the New Testament where God deals with us as individuals, but in the Old Testament, God dealt with the entire nation as one. Because God made a covenant with Israel, Mount Sinai. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that covenant is based off an ancient suzerain covenant where you have one who is the vassal and one who is the Lord. And Jehovah is the Lord. He is the one who makes the terms of this covenant. He is the protector and he is the owner of all things. As Psalm 24, 1-2 just was read. And the vassal nation was the nation that paid tribute to the Lord and who subjected themselves to the Lord. And a covenant was brokered in the ancient world, and there were terms to that covenant. And there were blessings for obedience, and there were curses for disobedience. If the covenant was broken by the vassal nation, then that nation would come under judgment. And that is the very covenant that God makes with Israel. And as you read through this whole confession, you can't help but to see the contrast between God and Israel. God, you are faithful. God, you are righteous. God, you are good. God, you are, oh Lord, you are forgiving and merciful. And us, we've sinned against you. We've rebelled. We've acted treacherously. There is a steep contrast in this relationship. Israel had failed the relationship. For thousands of years, Israel had broken covenant with God. They consistently rebelled. They consistently sinned. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, and they kept hardening their heart and hardening their heart and hardening their heart. And so therefore, Daniel could say in chapter 9, verse 7 through 8, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, shame. They have nothing but shame that they can live with. The men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, all of Israel. Daniel, in this confession also, we notice, does not try to excuse or trivialize or sugarcoat or justify the sins of the nation. Right? He could sit there and try to make excuses and justify, well, you know, we were a little slow, we didn't get it. You know, you got to bear with us. It was a different time in history. There was no excusing or justifying sin. Sin is sin, period. And whenever we come before God to confess sin, we need to be very clear and specific and not sugarcoat it and justify and excuse it. God doesn't want to hear your excuses. When you excuse or justify or try to rationalize your sin before God, you're insulting God. He sees right through to your heart. You're insulting God, and more than that, you're not really confessing or repenting of your sin. You're looking for God to excuse you for your sin, and God's not going to do that. You see, great calamity had come upon Judah, and Daniel knew that. He knew that all this calamity, the suffering, the exile, was a result of their sin. Sometimes we need to take a step back and look at the suffering in our lives. What sins have we committed to bring all this calamity upon ourselves? We may have different types of suffering in our life. Sometimes it's good to step back and examine our hearts, examine our lives. Where have we gone wrong? Maybe God has allowed this calamity, this difficulty into our lives to point us back to Him, to point us to our sin, and get us to confess and repent. See, there wasn't just a rejection and violation of God's laws, but disobedience to the prophets. Notice verse 8, we've sinned against you. Verse 9, we've rebelled. Verse 10, we have not obeyed. Verse 11, we have all transgressed. True confession of our sins means we need to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. No prayer of confession is more famous than David's in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, verse 3 through 4, for David says, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. It is liberating when you can pray like that. It is liberating when you can own your sin, when you can own the consequences of your sin, and when you can stand before God and say, it's against you and you only, Lord, I have offended you, I've offended your holiness, and I have broken covenant with you, I have transgressed your word, and I have offended your holiness. It is liberating when you can pray that way. In 1 John 1:8 through 10, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You think you're a good person? You think you got it all together? You got no sin in your life? Take a step back. Read Psalm 139. Say, Lord, if there be any wicked way in me, please reveal it. Pray that prayer and you'll see God will reveal it to you. If you think you have no sin in your life, ask Him to show it to you, and He will show it. Just be prepared to handle when He does show it to you. Now, clearly, we see that this is all related into the covenant of God and Israel. I think there's implications, too, for us. Although we are not in covenant, and America never was in covenant with God and never will be in covenant with God, there is no other nation in the earth that is in covenant with God. The only nation that ever was in covenant with God was Israel, and that covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. And so therefore, Israel even today is not exist in the same covenant relationship that they did with God in ancient times. However, God still deals with nations, and he still deals with the sins of nations. Just as the cup of the Amorites was filled in Genesis 15, and then he would bring judgment in 400 years, every nation has a cup that fills up with sin. And sooner or later, that sin is going to reach the brim. Sins of the past, sins of the present, and sins yet to come. And America is no unique country, no better, no different than any other nation. And America certainly has had its faults, dating back to its early founding days with slavery, an institution which was disgusting, despicable, and led to the death and lives destroyed of many human beings. But even until today, our sins still mount up to heaven. We abort millions of babies every year. We have rationalized and legalized that which God condemns and said that marriage can be between a man and a man and a woman or a woman. And we're soon to pass laws that'll make it illegal to contradict or disagree with any such views in this world. The sexual immorality is rampant. Hollywood is filling our minds and our children's minds with all the filth and dirt and disgust that violates God's holiness. How can a nation stand? How can a nation stand? Sooner or later, the bill comes. You know why? There's a cost to sin. There's a price to sin. And Jesus Christ is the perfect and pure example of what it is to pay for that price. You want to know the price of sin? You want to know how ugly sin is? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when he hung on that cross and his visage was marred and he bled and he cried in agony as the nerves in his body were shattered and the presence of God the Father turned away from him and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all the darkness of hell and death came upon him at that moment. That is the price of sin. And he paid that price for you and me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And if you don't know Jesus and you haven't turned to him in faith and you have not accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you're going to pay that price in eternal judgment and punishment in hell forever away from God. But I want you to know something else. There is a temporary consequence to sin. You see, there was a cost for Israel. They broke the covenant. They were under the law, and God was very clear from the very beginning. Go read Deuteronomy 28:29 when you go home. It's a long chapter. I can't read it today. But just to take a glimpse out of it, it would say, if you keep the law, I'll bless you, and I'll keep you, and you'll have your nation. Everything will be good. And if you disobey me, I'm going to bring curses upon you, and I'm going to vomit you out of the land. Deuteronomy 28:36 says, the Lord will bring you, this is for disobedience, and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you or your fathers have known, and there you shall serve gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among the peoples where the Lord will lead you. This is exactly what Daniel acknowledged in verse 11. In verse 11, he said, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse, notice, the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. And he's confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us this great calamity. Verse 13, as it's written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, and yet we haven't entreated the favor of our Lord, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight to your truth. He says, even to this day, the Jewish people are still in rebellion. They're comfortable in their sin. It almost seems like Daniel alone is the only one praying for these people. There's always been a faithful remnant. There was a price to pay, and the price for Israel was in total exile in Babylon. God warned them of it, not only in the law, but through the prophets, time and time again, but they didn't listen. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we're not under law, praise God, right? We're under grace. And what does that mean? It means that God has forgiven all of our sins. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. God has blotted out our sins. He has sanctified, he has justified, and he's declared us not guilty. Every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, have been atoned for through the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen? And so we're saved by grace, not by works. That means that even though we sin in this life, still as believers, because we still sin, right? We have avoided eternal judgment. God has spared us eternal judgment because the Son dealt with that at the cross. However, we do still sin, and that does not mean that there are not temporal consequences to sin. Sin still exacts a price. And when you sin against a holy God and you break his laws, see, his laws are for our good. His laws are for our happiness. His laws is so that we'll be blessed. And when we violate his word, when we violate his laws, we suffer. You're going to have problems in life. You're going to bring it upon yourself. Most of the trials and tribulations that we complain and moan about in our lives are self-inflicted because we've disobeyed God's word. Right? How do we see the consequence of that? We see it all the time. First of all, you break your relationship with God. God loves us and he'll never disown us. He's going to bring us home to eternity. But we can break fellowship with God in this life. We can displease him by our actions. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, there is a distance created where we have that broken fellowship with God. And that is a terrible place to be. I've been there and I'm sure some of you have experienced it, and it's no fun. Sin also breaks relationships with other people. Our sin of anger and pride and selfishness, all the ugliness of sin and self, what does it do? It breaks relationships with other people. It breaks relationships with your parents, with your siblings, with your friends, with your church members. Broken relationships are a result of sin. Divorce is a result of sin. You commit a crime, you're going to go to jail. Yes, Jesus forgave you, you'll go to heaven. But if you commit a crime and you break the law of the land, you will get arrested and go to jail. Jesus didn't promise you that you would avoid consequences in this life. You commit sexual immorality, you will pay the price for it. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and not burn his clothes? Just remember this, in Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, you can't make a fool of God. Listen to what the word says. Whatever one sows, that we will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. That's life. The more you sin and act in the flesh, you will reap the consequences of that. You want to live your life in the flesh and go ahead. First of all, if you're a Christian, you got the Holy Spirit and you can't do that without being grieved and convicted of your sin. But when you do sin, you're going to reap the consequences. When you live in the Spirit and pursue the things of the Spirit, you're going to reap the consequences of that, and that is life and peace. Finally, a plea for mercy. My first day back in the pulpit and I'm preaching a long one, but it's a long text. It's a lot to say. God has given me the breath in my lungs. Amen. In this final and third part of Daniel's prayer, Daniel now pleads to the Lord for mercy in verse 16 through 19 because he understands that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. And not only that, but there is a recognition. What did God say in Deuteronomy 28 through 30? He says, when you're in a land of exile and you remember your sins and you turn to me and repent, I will hear your prayers and I will restore you. When King Solomon dedicated the temple, he said the same thing. He said, if there's ever a time when you turn away from this people and they turn back to you and repent, may you restore them. There was that promise and hope from the Old Testament, from the prophet Jeremiah, that God would show favor again, because God is a God of mercy and he is a God of forgiveness. And so he appeals to God for mercy for Israel. He appeals to God for mercy for the Jewish people. And I think the key verse here is in Daniel 9:18, because it says, oh my God, incline your ear, open your eyes, and see our desolations, the city called by your name. Notice, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. In other words, when we plead to God for mercy, when we plead to him for salvation, when we plead for him for forgiveness, it has nothing to do with us. We've got nothing to appeal on. We have no basis to appeal on. It is you and your righteousness that we appeal to. You see, what he's doing is he's appealing to the glory of God. He's asking God to act on behalf of his glory, his namesake, on his righteousness, on his goodness. Daniel's absolutely consumed and zealous for the name and the glory of God. And that's why his prayer is a prayer that's exemplary here. Notice what he says. Verse 16, turn away your wrath from your holy hill. Verse 17, listen to our pleas for your sake. Look upon your sanctuary. Verse 18, see the desolations in the city called by your name. Daniel 9:19, O Lord, forgive, do not delay, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel, although he is praying for the welfare of Israel, he's saying, Lord, it's about you and your glory and your name. That's what's at stake. Oh, Lord, may you glorify yourself in hearing the pleas and showing mercy and favor, restoring us and bringing us back to Jerusalem. May you be glorified when Jerusalem is rebuilt, when the temple is rebuilt, and your name is proclaimed there in the holy city. It's your city. It's your temple. We're your people. Act for your sake. The depth of our prayers are revealed by whose sake we really pray for. Do we pray for our own sake or for Jesus' sake? Do you know what it means to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray for Jesus' sake. Praying in Jesus' name is not a magical incantation. You're a little genie in a bottle to get what you want. Praying in the name of Jesus is praying for Jesus' sake, for Jesus' glory, and for Jesus' will to be done in your life. And when you pray anything contrary for the glory and sake of Jesus and add his name to the end of that prayer, you're using the Lord's name in vain. How often we pray with such God-centeredness, or is it self-centeredness? Remember this passage from James 5:16. Confess, and I quote from the King James because I love this version in this verse. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. A call to confession, a call to prayer, and a reminder, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What we see today is a prayer of a righteous man. And it availeth much. Let me conclude. Daniel was a prophet. He was an old man. Lived his whole adult life in exile. And during that time, I'm sure many Jewish people just learned to simply accept this is the way life was. They built homes. They got married. They had children. They started businesses. And they just came to accept that shame and reproach were just normal. Daniel was an official in the Babylonian government and official in the Persian government. He had it pretty good. But Daniel never accepted that as normal. He never accepted that as good because you know why? He wasn't home and God's people weren't home. And while other people in Israel, many of the Jewish people, might have gotten comfortable in Babylon, Daniel was never comfortable in Babylon, and he prayed for his people that they would go back home where they belong, not in a pagan land. God answered the prayers when Cyrus gave the decree. Several waves of exiles would return. They would rebuild the temple. They would rebuild the city. It would take over 100 years before the city walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah. And if you look at Nehemiah chapter 1, he prays a prayer that's almost identical to Daniel's. I believe Daniel's prayer became a model prayer for the Jewish people and when they returned to Jerusalem. But I think there's a takeaway for us here too. Daniel is a prophet in exile. It's a reminder we're all in exile too. We're not home. And we ought not to get too comfortable here. live our lives, yes, do what we can to the glory of God, but just remember, this is just a temporary place we're living. We're not home yet, and we should be praying for and longing for God to bring us home. When I sat in the hospital bed on February 8th, my birthday, I prayed a prayer, and I said, Lord, I don't know which way this is going to go, but I said, if you want to take me home, I'm ready. Because home is where I long to be. But I'd like to live a little longer if it's possible. So God was gracious to me. Hebrews 11:13 tells us this. These all died in faith, speaking about Abraham and the patriarchs, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them far off, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. And if they've been thinking of that land from which they've gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as is, they desire a better country, that's a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, Daniel and the Jewish people were longing to go back to Jerusalem, but we have a heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Where is your heart today? Is your heart fixed on heaven? Is your heart desirous to be home with the Lord? Is your heart realized that you do not belong in this world, that I'm just a stranger and I'm an exile here, and I long to be with my heavenly Father and I long to be with my Lord? When your heart is like that, you'll start to pray like Daniel. And you'll start to have a heart that'll be humble before God, confess your sins before God, and seek his glory in your prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I humble myself and thank you, Father, for giving me the strength, for giving me the empowering me to preach today by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would glorify yourself in this word today. Oh, Lord, instruct us. Instruct us how we ought to pray. And I pray that you'd put heaven in our hearts. The more that heaven's in our hearts, the more we'll pray we ought the way we ought to. I pray for everyone here today who does not know you, Jesus. There are souls here today who are unconverted, who are in rebellion, who are in sin. They need salvation. Oh, God, save them. I pray that their hearts and minds would be open and they would hear the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead to give them eternal life, and that they would fill their hearts with the Spirit and the love of God. In Christ's name, amen.